Proverbs chapter 4, we begin with verse 20. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a forward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 4, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to that exhortation, that command that is given to us in verse 23, where we are told, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep thy heart. Keep it with all diligence, for this very important reason, for out of it are the issues of life. Those of you that are familiar with certain Christian seasons or holidays will know that we are now in that time period that many Catholics and many Lutherans and probably some others refer to as Lent. Lent begins with a day known as Ash Wednesday, which this year fell back on March 9th. On Ash Wednesday, devoted Catholics will take the time to visit their church, and the priest in their church will apply an ash smear to their foreheads, to those who come and receive it. The tradition has it that it was on Ash Wednesday that Christ began his final journey to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified 40 days later. I remember when I worked in the printing industry, you could always identify quite readily the devout Catholics on Ash Wednesday by the marks on their foreheads. I remember as well during those days how annoying, to say the least, I found this, because I despised the notion that a person's religion can be worn on his forehead or can be practiced by any mere external motions for a season. In fact, Christianity, real Christianity, is a religion of the heart. It affects the heart. The gospel of Jesus Christ runs deep in a man's soul, and it affects not merely a few external matters during certain times of the year. The gospel has the power to change everything. The gospel becomes the power and the principle that governs all that we do and all that we don't do. It affects your view of God. It affects how you view and treat others. It affects how you interpret the circumstances of life. It affects how you view sin, how you view your home. It affects you in your job. It affects you in your school. It affects you in your recreation. I say no part of life remains unaffected by the power of the gospel. And that's because it's a religion of the heart. This is why Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells them, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. This is why salvation is equated to a new birth, a birth from above. By virtue of this new birth, the Christian loves holiness. And he loves Christ. He desires more of Christ. But resistance comes from an old nature that still resides in him and wars against his soul. He used to love sin and hate Christ, but now he loves Christ and hates sin. And what is the difference in the makeup of a Christian from a non-Christian? The difference is this: the Christian has gained a new heart. His heart has been opened by supernatural power. The veil has been taken away from his heart so that he can see in Christ the very dying form of one who gave himself for him. And he is enabled by divine power to respond to the gospel and close in with Christ. What is prophesied in Ezekiel becomes at least in part his experience when Ezekiel says in the book that bears his name, chapter 36 and verse 26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." Now the old nature has not yet been removed, but a new nature is definitely implanted in salvation. And it is from this heart that we believe unto salvation. It is from this heart that we love the Lord our God. Oh, we're not content that we love Him enough, but we're happy to confess that we do love Him. It is from this new heart of flesh that we gain the motivation that leads to our striving to obey the ways of the Lord. Where we find ourselves getting into trouble as Christians is when we forget that Christianity is a religion of the heart and we focus instead on external compliance to certain standards, which is tantamount to saying that we become just like those Ash Wednesday Christians. We think that our compliance to certain dress standards and certain conduct standards is the sum and substance of our religion. When you stop and think about it, I think you would agree with me that that kind of religion is nothing short of Phariseeism. There's a certain appeal, you know, to Phariseeism. It makes it easier for a dominating minister to control his congregation. And it makes it easier for some parents to control their children. If we acknowledge that Christianity is a heart religion, then Christianity suddenly has aspects to it that are beyond my control. It is much easier to try to force external compliance on a people. It is impossible for me to control someone else's heart. And when a minister or a parent recognizes that Christianity is a matter of the heart, it tends to drive that minister, or it should drive him, as well as parents, to their knees. Lord, my children need a changed heart from Thee. Lord, You're the only one who can do it. I can't change a heart. Lord, You can. You have. You changed mine. I can force compliance to rules, but I can't change a heart. I need You, Lord, to do what I cannot do. Change the hearts of my children. Bring them into the fold. And when such a prayer is answered for the sinner who gains a new heart in salvation, then along with this heart comes the solemn responsibility that is committed to us by God, and this is what leads to the words of our text: "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Keep thy heart. That's the command that comes to Christians. It couldn't come to sinners. Sinners need a new heart. Christians have gained a new heart. Christians now have the responsibility to keep thy heart with all diligence. Which means, in essence, be mindful of its condition. Attend to it. Guard it. Strive to know it. Be honest before God regarding it. I say the responsibility is solemn because the potential is so great for so much good or so much harm, depending on how you take such a precept to heart. Listen to the words of Proverbs chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. This proverb gives you something of an idea of what's at stake. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh forward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Do you see what's at stake? Do you see the fork in the road, so to speak? We can go down the path that is pleasant to the soul, whereby we acquire knowledge in our hearts, even the fear of the Lord. We can know deliverance from evil, from wickedness, from being forward. Or we can leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, which we will invariably do if we fail to tend to our hearts. I would like for us, therefore, to analyze this precept this morning with the simple aim of giving heed to it. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Consider with me, first of all, the realm to which the precept applies, which very evidently is the heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence. It's been customary throughout church history to conceive of man as consisting in two and only two distinct parts, body and soul. Charles Hodge calls this view of man the common view of the church. Alongside of this view, however, another view developed, a view which did not become prominent until the 19th century. This is the view of man that sees him as consisting of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. The one view is called dichotomy, the other is called trichotomy. There are two passages of Scripture that lend support to the trichotomy view. So we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, that the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 we read, a familiar verse, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now I know that the reformers and others were aware of those verses, but still held to the dichotomy view of man. And the reason they did so was because they knew how difficult, if not impossible, it was to draw an actual distinction between the soul and the spirit. Think about it for a moment. We know that they both apply soul and spirit to that inner part of man. How do you distinguish them? What is the difference between soul and spirit? The soul is referred to as that invisible part of man which stands in contrast to the body. So we read in Matthew 10 and verse 28 that we are to fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The spirit and man can refer to the same thing. So we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 54, and he, that is Jesus, put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, made arise, and her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. You see then how the two things are interchangeable and speak really of that inner being of man. The soul is sometimes referred to as that element within us that pertains to our senses, that which we perceive and reflect and feel and desire. So we read in Luke 1 and verse 46, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord." Her soul, all that was within her, her inward perception, her feelings, her desires, were all filled to overflowing because of the tremendous privilege and favor that had been bestowed upon her. And then in the very next verse she says, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." The soul and the spirit once again being used interchangeably. And so the distinction between soul and spirit is very tough to establish. And yet it seems that there is, in some deep and mysterious way that only God knows, that only God can divide, it seems that there is such a distinction. The distinction does not seem to be one of function, but perhaps one of depth. The spirit referring to the deepest part of man's soul, the very core of his being. Viewed this way, I think we can draw the analogy with the soul corresponding to the mind, while the spirit corresponds to the heart. Not so much a difference in function as it is a difference in depth. Now, I think I should point out under this heading that the soul of man, the spirit or the heart of man, along with the body of man, is included in what Christ has redeemed by His blood. And in accomplishing this redemption, Christ's sufferings went to the very depth of His soul or His spirit. It was not just the physical pain as such that constituted the essence of His suffering, but that pain accompanied with anguish of soul and with a mediatorial consciousness of the sin of humanity with which He was burdened. And so we read how He agonized in the garden, where His soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And we read the prophetic statement in Psalm 22 and verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it melteth in the midst of my bowels." Christ pouring forth His soul, His spirit, in order to redeem the whole man, body, soul, and spirit. Now, when you consider that the heart of man is the seat of his feelings and desires, it is the seat of his will and purpose, it is the seat of his appetites, the seat of his affections, the seat of the new life, when you come to appreciate in some measure the scope of what's at stake in regard to a man's heart, then you'll see the importance of the precept prescribed in our text, "Keep thy heart with all diligence." The Lord is calling on us to keep much, isn't He? The heart is a great chasm that runs deeper than what we can penetrate. The potential for great joy and peace and favor and blessing of heart is possible, but the potential for great harm and destruction and defilement and deception is also possible. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, Jeremiah tells us. Just knowing the potential that is possible in either direction should move the Christian to give careful heed to this precept. And could I drive the point home also that the worst advice that runs rampant in our culture today is in these words, "Just follow your heart." That's the gospel according to Hollywood. and they certainly know how to make it appear glamorous. It's the gospel of humanism that tells you it's acceptable to act irresponsibly as long as you're acting by some internal impulse. Just follow your heart. That's the reason many marriages are ruined. Just follow your heart. That's the reason why the lives of many young people are defiled by sin. We are given over to emotional impulse, and many young people are led astray by a deceptive guide when they follow the world's philosophy that tells them, if it feels good, it must be right. If I have strong enough feelings about someone or something, then I must be going in the right direction. Solomon tells us later in the book of Proverbs that he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. Proverbs 28 and verse 26. Now we want to do all that we do from the heart. We want to worship from the heart. We want to love Christ from the heart. We want to obey Him and serve Him from the heart. But in order to do so, the heart must be tended to. It must be searched. It must be purged. It must be enlightened. It must gain wisdom and understanding. In other words, it must be kept. And this leads to our next consideration. We see the realm to which the precept applies. Would you think with me now on the manner in which the precept is applied? Keep thy heart with all diligence. Keep thy heart. Keep or guard your heart, the precept tells us. The noun form of the word keep depicts a watchman. Watch over your heart. And in order to keep watch over our hearts, we have to be aware of the dangers that pertain to our hearts, which are dangers from within as well as dangers from without. Listen to the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Out of the heart those things spring. And so those things must be constantly purged. The way weeds are cleaned out of a garden. And the way they're purged is through the blood of Christ. And then, of course, we must make every effort to shield our hearts from the things that would provoke the lusts within our hearts. Now, the book of Proverbs in particular is very instructive when it comes to the matter of fortifying the heart, strengthening our stand against the dangers within and the dangers without. There are some things mentioned in Proverbs, for instance, that must be engraved upon the heart, written deeply, entrenched firmly in the heart. So we read in Proverbs 3 and verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. We need mercy and truth stamped, impressed deeply upon our hearts. And in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 20, we read, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. I think ultimately the two texts from Proverbs 3 and Proverbs 6 point us to the same truth. Simply stated, these texts teach us that our hearts must be fortified by the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, isn't that a father's commandment and the law of thy mother in Christian homes? Oh, the Lord knows that as parents there are many things we could have done and should have done better. Nobody knows better than our children what kind of faults and inconsistencies we bear. But in spite of ourselves, we are still able to discharge our duty if we'll teach our children the gospel and point them to Christ. And you young people and children in this congregation should know that your father's commandment and the law of your mother amounts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep your father's commandment and forsake not the law of your mother. They have bearing on the eternal destiny of your soul as well as your well-being in this life. Marvel not at what you may take to be their shortcomings and their inconsistencies. If they were perfect, they wouldn't need a Savior. But they do need one. And they acknowledge that need. And they do believe in the gospel. And they know Christ, and they know salvation. And they know how the gospel applies to the perplexities of life. They know how the gospel enables us to strive against our shortcomings and our inconsistencies. Now we're told in that text in Proverbs 3 and verse 3, to let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. I have a question. Can mercy and truth ever really forsake us? And the answer is, of course, no. Our salvation is as secure as Christ's blood and Christ's throne in heaven. But the failure to commune with Christ, the failure to examine our hearts in the light of the gospel, our failure to avail ourselves of the grace that can be obtained from the throne of grace can leave us in the place where we are deprived or robbed of the peace and joy and vitality that can be and should be our portion. And such negligence, if it continues, leaves us with hardened hearts. We considered the doctrine of forgiveness last week. Maintaining forgiveness is a part of keeping our hearts. So I'll mention it again, how I love the petition in the Lord's Prayer that teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts. Oh, that's a necessary part of heart maintenance. I'm so thankful for that petition. The Lord knew we would need it often. He said, when you pray, make that your petition. He didn't say, pray for these other matters, and once in a while, on that rare occasion when you might find it necessary, pray, forgive us our debts. No, when you pray, he said. And then he gave the formula, and it includes that petition for forgiveness. And what that petition tells you is that when you seek forgiveness, you'll gain it every time. What I love about that petition. If God intended to deny us forgiveness, why would he teach us to pray, forgive us? Oh, there's a strong basis of assurance and consolation in that petition. Has Christ taught us to pray these things if he's unwilling to bestow them? Perhaps today you've gone astray. Perhaps you've been cold and careless this past week. And those inner lusts of the heart have defiled you again and again. Perhaps you've forsaken prayer and forsaken time in the Word. Maybe this has been the case for you for more than a week. Maybe it's been a month or longer. Maybe you've fallen into more serious sin. Look at that prayer again in Matthew 6. Has your neglect or your sins succeeded in erasing the verse that invites you to address God as our Father which art in heaven? I love that petition too. I've come to the Lord in prayer so many times, not feeling much like his child, feeling much more like the prodigal son, a wayward wanderer and squanderer. But I turn again to God's word, and that petition is still there. Our Father, which art in heaven. You know, it cost Christ his life blood for you to be able to pray that way. But because of his life blood, we can pray that way. Our Father, which art in heaven, and it's still there, forgive us our debts. This is how we keep mercy and truth from forsaking us then. We utilize this petition when we pray. In so doing, we write the truth of the gospel upon our hearts. Keep thy heart with all diligence, our text tells us. I don't have time to dwell on the matter in which the precept is to be observed. It's to be done diligently. That is, with fervor and regularity and consistency. One of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions reads like this: resolved to inquire every night as I am going to bed, wherein I have been negligent, what sin I have committed, and wherein I have denied myself, also at the end of every week, month, and year. My, there's a man in his youth who really took to heart this matter of keeping the heart with diligence, took it very seriously. Asking God, like the psalmist, to search our hearts, apply grace to our hearts, and at last to shed abroad in our hearts the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That's what we need to do to keep our hearts. I want to think finally for a moment on the reason why this precept is important. We see the realm to which it applies. We see something of how we're to obey it. Let me dwell finally on the reason why the precept is important. That's given to us in our text. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for, underscore the word for, because here is the reason. Here's why it's important. Here's why you must heed the precept. For out of it are the issues of life. This is where the difference between heart issues and external compliance issues becomes crucial. According to the text, heart issues are life issues. Life issues spring from the heart. If that's true, then it means we not only have to tend to our own hearts to keep them, but we have to aim for the hearts of our children when we train them. When we treat our religion as nothing more than external compliance, then we've deceived ourselves into thinking that external matters are the issues of life. And that's when we begin to live like Pharisees, and we begin to train our children to be good little Pharisees. And if we do this effectively, then we'll have impressive-looking children who are nothing but whitewashed sepulchers, according to our Savior's diagnosis of the Pharisees, whose hearts are far from God. But if we recognize that the heart is where the issues of life spring, then we'll be devoted to the heart condition of our children. It will be our desire that they'll fall in love with Christ and that they gain a true and real perception of His love for them. And the way this is obtained must be through our own and our own, through their own and our own coming into heart to heart communion with Christ. I mean to tell you that that poses a much tougher challenge than we sometimes realize. For what this means is that our children must be able to see in us that we walk with Christ and that we live our lives by basking in the reality of His love. They must be able to see in us that when I sin, I confess my sins, I don't justify them. And especially when my sins are committed against my children, I don't justify them, I don't make excuses. I plead the blood of Christ over those sins, and I want my children to be able to see in me that I'm not afraid to appropriate grace in my own life with regard to my dealing with them. They must see in us that we are confident of Christ's love, even when things aren't going the way we think they should. We got sidetracked in the adult Sunday school class this morning because somebody raised the name of Job to my attention. And if you bring Job to my attention, I instantly go down a side road, and gladly so. And Job is a man that certainly didn't see things fall out to him the way he thought they should. And yet the man's faith was intact. Bitter as he became, sinful as he became, his faith was still intact, and he was still confident in God's love for him to such a degree that he could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. This requires that we seek Christ, that we keep close devotion and communion with Christ, and that we maintain a faith in Christ that grows stronger with the passing of time. It's much easier to give up on this kind of spiritual outlook and discipline and simply raise our children to be good little compliant Pharisees. That's easier. It's a frightful thing to think of the hardness that can come over the believer's heart through spiritual neglect. If left untended, the believer fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 29 and verse 13, which says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me." The external compliance is there. Do you see it? They're worshiping. They're worshiping the right God. They're singing His praise. They're making Him the object of their devotion with their mouth and with their lips. But their hearts are gone. Their hearts are removed far from me, the Lord says. What a tragedy for the people of God. They go through the motions of worship and religion, but with hearts that are far from God. For some inexplicable reason, they've come to doubt the truth of Christ's heart and love toward them. A heart that is kept, on the other hand, finds that there is strength that far exceeds our own strength, gained by keeping close to Christ. I love a text in the Psalms that illustrates this strength. In Psalm 18 and verse 29 it says, "For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall." Oh, there's the vitality I want. There's the strength I want. There's a picture of a heart strengthened and set free by the love of Christ. Now, keeping our hearts is an important and yet a very simple procedure. It's not a demanding precept or a burdensome law at all. In Proverbs 23 and verse 26, you can hear Christ calling when He says, "My son, give me thine heart." A lifting up of our souls to God. An opening of our heart to Christ, a yielding of ourselves to Him, placing our heads, as it were, on the breast of Christ to hear the throb of His heart for us. That's what's involved in giving our hearts to Him. And that's how keeping our hearts is practiced. I give my heart to Christ. I don't attempt to change it myself. I can't cleanse it. I can't strengthen it. I can't control it, but I can lift it to Him. I can open it to Him. And if you will give Him your heart anew this day, in whatever condition it's in, You can expect that based on His promise, He'll cleanse it, He'll strengthen it, He'll fortify it, He'll protect it, He'll revive it, He'll search it and minister to its deepest needs. And so I wonder this morning, can you hear the Spirit of God speaking for Christ through His Word when He says to you, my son, or my daughter, or my child, give me thine heart. Christ deserves your heart, you know. His soul was poured out for you. He's demonstrated to you a heart of love that took Him to Calvary's cross. I trust the words of the hymn will speak to your experience, that hymn that we sang earlier this morning, which reads, that man of Calvary has won my heart from me and died to set me free. Blessed man of Calvary. Has He won your heart? Does He have your heart? Would you give Him your heart? Hear again His word and know that it comes from His heart when He says, my son, give me thine heart. Let's close in prayer.